We turn once again to the book of Acts in chapter 2, the great record of the great and notable day of Pentecost, and the Spirit is poured out upon the church. We want to consider the fourth miracle of Pentecost, as I call it, and that is the sermon of Peter. And once again, we cannot at all do justice, or hardly do justice, to the entire sermon. But I do want to point out some salient points for our ministry today and our life in the Spirit today. We read this morning from the first 13 verses of the day of Pentecost fully come and the great signs of the poured out Spirit upon all flesh. And the reaction was perplexity and amazement and even mockery of some who were not believing. And then we read of Peter in verse 14 and following, his stance and his standing up to preach. I'm going to read most of the sermon. I'm going to leave off reading the prophecy that he quotes in verses 17 through 21. But hear now what Peter did and then what he said. Verse 14 and following, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then there's that record of the prophecy to which we alluded this morning, and which we shall be alluding to today. I won't read that. Verse 22, though, Peter starts preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as with yourselves, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and this is a verse of quote of Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter goes on, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, that is David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That's as far as I'll read. What follows is the account of the formation of the word-receiving church and the fruit, therefore, of the preaching of Peter and of Pentecost. What a great day Pentecost was. A marvelous day. The day when the salvation that had been accomplished by Jesus was applied by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The day of the formation of the New Testament church, and the day which was the beginning of the last days, the inauguration of the end of time. Great and notable day, says the Bible, this day prophesied by Joel and fulfilled in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. What a great day and great excitement. Amazing signs at that time, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And children, remember, it's not wind itself, but it's the sound of the rushing mighty wind. Things weren't blowing around, but it sounded like a great locomotive or a great hurricane. And maybe that was scarier yet than the wind itself would have been, just the sound without the wind. And so a movement of the soul was being worked in these people who were perplexed and amazed and marveled at these things. Then there was the fire upon the heads of 120 of them without burning them up. And then there was also the speaking in many different languages, tongues speaking, glossolalia, which was understood by those, all of those around, so that they could hear from these tongue speakers the marvelous works of God. Amazing thing that happened in Jerusalem, first in the upper room, and then probably spilling out into the temple, perhaps the streets of Jerusalem. So a great crowd was being gathered, a significant crowd anyway, and Peter addresses this great crowd that's gathered there. So all of this excitement then, this great day then, and I wonder sometimes if we ourselves don't feel that we're missing something. A church sign that I passed on the way here says, it's Pentecost Sunday. Are you fired up? I wonder if some of our family saw that. We come in four or five cars. We should probably see that, at least some of us. But that's a good question, I think. And it's a good question for us to consider of ourselves this day. We consider Pentecost. We consider the excitement, the enthusiasm, the fire, and the great movement of God upon the souls of men and in the formation of the church. And we wonder sometimes if we are not those who are so moved by the very Spirit that was poured out a long time ago. Now, I'm not talking about seeking now to be revivalists of the Arminian sort, or of the sort that compromise the gospel left and right, but simply those who are sensitive to our own sinfulness, lethargy, and lukewarmness. And so for a true spiritual revival, even in the valley of the dry bones of ecclesiastical dumb, when everything seems to be as dry as dust, we need ourselves to assess, where are we? Where is our church? We have the Word. Do we have the Spirit? Do we sometimes have the Spirit without the Word? How do we sort through these things? How do we instruct our children and give good example to our children that we can be this truly Pentecost church, this enthusiastic, on fire for Jesus, people of God? And so for that, I want to commend to your attention Peter's sermon, for I feel here that there is a great key to all church living and to our living in the Spirit in these latter days. We need to hear of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Here it is, the first sermon of the New Testament. Think of that, the very first sermon of the New Testament. And Peter is inspired. And there is a pattern here, I believe, for us to follow, not to mimic slavishly, but to follow. So we do well now to hear what Peter has to say, and God, through through Peter, and God through your servant. And so Peter's preaching and Pentecost we preach. That's what we want to consider this day. And first of all, that this, indeed, this sermon was a miracle. It was the result of the inspiration of the Spirit now in Peter and moving him to say these things. And then we want to consider that this is a pattern for us. And then finally, that this is encouragement here in the results of this sermon of Peter for our age, which I would call generation perverse. And so we have Peter's sermon. The content of it is simply remarkable and certainly a pattern for us, as we shall see. But you'll note here in this sermon, and again, I can't do justice to the whole sermon, all the details, but the first thing that Peter wants to remind the people of is that this Pentecost day is of God. It is a fulfillment of the Word of God. It is, after all, Pentecost, his feast. He ordained the Pentecost feast to which the Jews were gathered. And his people, his elect anyway, in the name of Jesus, were gathered there together. And so he was going to bless this activity. He was going to bless this Pentecost Sunday as at no other time before it had been blessed. And so that's why the Apostle Peter is led by the Spirit to remind the people that this wasn't about being drunk. And it wasn't something that we ought to get confused about, because this is the Word of God and the God of the Word who's having his way here. God is on the loose, as we would say. God is manifesting himself in an amazing way in this pouring out of the Spirit, in this sound of a hurricane, in this fire, and in this tongue speaking. And so he quotes the prophet Joel, as we saw this morning, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he's reminding them that this is God pouring out his Spirit, or of his Spirit, on all flesh, verse 17. And this is the day of the Lord. These are the signs, in other words, of the day of the Lord. The sun also shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And now at this time it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And these things are occurring here divinely according to the counsel of God. And that's what Peter reminds the people of as well when he leads them to the recent events of the crucifixion of the Savior. And about the first thing that he says of Jesus of Nazareth in verse 22 is that he was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And then in speaking of the crucifixion and how wicked an event it was, Peter, theologically minded as always, says that this Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God even was in control of this. And so prophesying, or the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled, and the purposes of God are being fulfilled at Pentecost as they were at the crucifixion of Jesus. And so there's a pattern for us, as we shall see. Be God-centered, be theological, remember the Word of God and the purposes of God, and you will not go far astray in your exposition of events and of the Word of God itself. Now, secondly, of course, Peter has Jesus on the mind. This Jesus who had forgiven him and reinstated him, even though Peter had denied him, is on the mind and in the heart of the Apostle Peter. Jesus Christ, he says, is this Jesus of Nazareth, and he says in these next verses, is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And when you crucified him who was ordained of God and determined of God to be the forgiver of sins. He came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, and he came not only preaching, but he came to die, and he did. And his crucifixion was one of those God events, this divinely ordained thing which Jesus Christ volunteered to have happen to himself, and he went to the cross and delivered himself for our sins. This Jesus and his death and the worth of his death was attested by God as extremely valuable, of infinite worth, our canons say, so that God raised him from the dead. And so Peter goes on to say, Jesus Christ is crucified, but he's raised from the dead. And then Peter goes on to say, he takes pains to say, that this is also biblical. When David in Psalm 16 spoke of God not leaving his soul in Hades, David, Peter says, was a prophet. And he was speaking of the Christ to come, because David died, and David's in the grave, and we have his tomb around here. But Jesus is not to be seen, because we saw him alive, and he is now ascended to the right hand of God. And that's another thing that Peter says. This Jesus, God raised from the dead, of which we're all witnesses. In verse 33, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so what Peter's doing is he's linking the whole event of Pentecost with God as under God's control, according to God's word, and with Jesus. The Spirit of Pentecost is the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. This is the great provision of God. As we saw this morning, Jesus is the Passover lamb, and Jesus is seen now in the Spirit. And so Passover and Pentecost are two related feasts, and now these two events of the crucifixion of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit are linked by the inspired Peter in this sermon. And we need to hear this so that we always remember that the Spirit of this world is not the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit of the risen Savior is the Spirit that is poured out on Pentecost. And so you have everything here centered on God's man, the Son of God, Jesus. Thirdly, the Apostle Peter is clear here to bring the Word of God to these men who had crucified the Savior. And so he reminds them that they are the ones who by lawless hands took and crucified and put to death Jesus Christ. And then he reminds them of their sinfulness when he tells them again in verse 36 that God had made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And Peter, you see, he does not give any excuses to the Jews so that they could say here, well, it was the predestination of God. No, he says, God foreordained this, but you were wicked in your doing it. And Jesus doesn't give any, or Peter doesn't give any excuses or any way out for the ones who are hearing this sermon by saying, well, it's just the certain leaders who crucified Jesus, and you weren't nearly as guilty. No, he says, you all to whom I'm speaking are involved in the wickedness and the heinousness of this terrible sin of denying the Messiah that God had attested in front of you and whom you had seen and whose miracles you were privy to. And so sin, God and Jesus Christ and sin. It is remarkable, however, at the same time, this word of Peter, this sermon of Peter is full of hope and gospel hope. Peter, after all, is taking the time to speak to them and to explain to them the Word of God that they had ignored and the Christ of the Word that they had missed. Peter didn't say, well, forget it, you're hopeless. I'm not going to bring any word of hope to you. God himself has written you off. No, he doesn't say that. In fact, in the citing of the prophecy of Joel, he's citing a prophecy, Joel chapter 2, which is full of hope. Joel chapter 2 is speaking of the last days in which the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, and that people, if you read in Joel chapter 1 and so on, that had been trampled on by the nations, is now being relieved by God. God is visiting his people, according to Joel, in mercy. And so Peter's citing Joel here as a prophecy of mercy. There's something that's happened here. The Jews themselves are being judged, but God is faithful to his promise, and the remnant among Jewry will be saved. And so it shall come to pass in verse 21 that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that doesn't mean just the fact that if you're a Gentile, now you can call on the Lord to be saved. Peter is reminding them of the fact by bringing this up, this prophecy to the Jewish nation in Joel, now, upon the fact that these people had crucified the Savior, that still the gospel is and the hope is that whoever, even Christ crucifiers, call upon the name of Jesus, they too shall be saved. That's why the Apostle Peter quotes also in speaking of the covenant of God and the promise of God. He says in verse 39 that the promise is to you and to your children. It still is. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So there's hope here. So there's God that's preached here and Christ that's preached here and sin that's preached here and the gospel hope. And then there's a call. And Peter, he calls the people to whom he preaches in verse 38 to repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So that's basically the elements of this sermon. Full of God, the preaching of the truth of God. This is not about man or some wild spirit that comes from some nether world or other world. This is God's Spirit in Christ revealed. All about Christ, all about the gospel of salvation from sin and the call to repent and believe. What is amazing about this sermon is that nobody understood this before. This is the first time, really, the first time these things are articulated. Jesus himself had spoken of these things to the disciples while he was with them. But they never really got it, did they? They were always confused. They were always confounded. They were always muddled and thinking about other things, like who could be with Jesus at the right hand of God and other such silly things. They never got it until God got them. In other words, until the Spirit inspired Peter. And here this sermon then is this grand unfolding of the purposes of God, the prophecies of God. And look at that. He's interpreting the Old Testament and David's Psalms and Joel's prophecy in the light of Christ. And here the crucifixion, for all of its worth, and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is wonderfully set forth here as would be a pattern for the doctrine of the rest of the New Testament and for doctrinal preaching of Christ from here on out until the kingdom comes. It's all here. It's a miracle of the Spirit of grace. And the fact that Peter would preach it, that's amazing. Last time we heard of Peter, he was denying Jesus. Now he's preaching Jesus. Isn't that lovely? The last time we heard of Peter, saw Peter, he was cowering perhaps in that very upper room which the Spirit had visited, cowering in fear for the Jews. Here now he stands up with the 11, and he raises his voice and says to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let me tell you, let God tell you what this is all about. Isn't that amazing? You see, he was declaring something, not dialoguing, not debating, not disputing. He was declaring something. Here was the forthright, authoritative, bold, courageous preaching of the gospel on the other side of Pentecost for the first time. Here's a Peter who doesn't care anymore what men shall say. Here's a Peter who would lead the way in being a rock of the church, a leader and a pillar of the church with many others. And God be praised for this preaching. It's a pattern for us, and that's what I want to lead to you to consider now. There's a pattern for us, both the content and the method of Peter's sermon here. And I say that this is a pattern, and I'm not just flinging this out of my sleeve and inventing this, but I would remind you that all of the good sermons of the New Testament are as patterns. And certainly this one that is the first one of Pentecost is a pattern for us to follow, not to mimic and not to repeat, and every element doesn't have to be the same, but there's good biblical preaching here. And so our content of preaching should be like unto this, if we would preach faithfully the whole counsel of God. So let it be, beloved congregation, that we preach theologically here, with God on the mind. God was on Peter's mind. God's word was on Peter's mind. God's purposes, his predestination was on Peter's mind. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, they were no problem for Peter. He didn't see in them conflicting doctrines or contradicting doctrines. He just laid it out. God's purpose was being fulfilled, but this was through your own wicked and despicable hands. And God doesn't get the blame. You do. But God is sovereign. Praise God. You see, Peter was not one who tried to cut the knot. That is, the Gordian knot. That is, the knot where is the mystery, the difficult things of Christianity to understand. How could God be born in time? How could God, whose spirit, be born and become a man, take on human flesh? How could God be sovereign and human people responsible for their sins? These things are the Christian religion. You realize that? And Pentecost does not untie the knot and say it's all easy now. And the enlightenment of the Spirit of God is not like that. Rather, the enlightenment of the Spirit of God is for reverence and holiness. He's the Holy Spirit, so that we bow before the mystery. And don't hide the mystery, and don't be ashamed of the mystery, but preach it. God in Jesus Christ is the Savior. Just that way. God through blood. The blood of His Son shed. God, who's perfect, who loves, and who's righteous, is revealed on Pentecost. Jesus Christ, all in the mind of Peter. The champion of Christology is Peter. And so with Paul and the others. But Peter here, he takes the lead, and he will not have Jesus be forgotten. Of course not. Though many would, he will not. He will uphold Jesus. He will make his message centralized and focused on Jesus. And God's purpose is all about Jesus, and that the Son may have the preeminence. And God's purpose of salvation is revealed in Jesus Christ. There is wickedness, to be sure, but there is goodness in God. The wickedness of men will not thwart the goodness of God. God comes into this world. God, in Jesus Christ, goes down into the death, having paid for our sins, and is risen to the right hand of God, and there's movement, and there's glorification, and then there's the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ, so that Christ and the Spirit and the Word are still here. And there's this amazing, amazing vindication of all that God ever said in Jesus and did in Jesus. God is God. God the Savior. And Peter here, he preaches, and he preaches about sin, and he doesn't beat around the bush. If there was a wealthy man in the congregation who was maybe paying the salary of Peter, Peter wouldn't have shut up. And if the man was a sinner, he'd say, "You're a sinner." And so Peter, he paints all of the Jews in front of him who were responsible for the death of Jesus black. And he's not politically correct when he calls a spade, and a perverse generation. That's what we need here, don't we? And every pulpit needs such preaching of God in Christ revealed and of sinners who need repentance. And every sermon has to have the gospel, of course, and this gospel is that there's good news for sinners. And then when the gospel, therefore, comes to you and it reminds you of the bad news that you're just born dead in sin and that there's no hope for you outside of Jesus, that there's a call. And the call is to repent and believe. And the call comes to us today. Repent of your sin. That means admit it and acknowledge that the nature of your sin is no different than theirs. It's the crucifixion and denial of Jesus Christ all over again. That's what every sin is. Even as at the first, Eve denied really the legitimacy and the accuracy, the truth of the Word of God. So everyone in sin is denying the truth of the Word of God, revealed now in Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. So we need the hope of the gospel. We need to go on preaching. It is striking that the rest of the book of Acts has Peter and John and Philip and the others going and preaching. It would be a good study, maybe for your families, maybe for your children, to find how many times in the book of Acts, which records the history of the New Testament church, people were said to be preaching and teaching. When they would go somewhere, they would go and teach. When they would begin a ministry somewhere, they wouldn't have a puppet show. They would have preaching and teaching. And so it was. And so you have in the epistles that comment on the New Testament history and the things of God that are inspired comments. You have the exaltation of preaching as the main means of grace. I think, for example, of Romans 10 and 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Here's what I'm trying to say to you, beloved. If we would be spiritual, if we would somehow get back into the excitement and enthusiasm of that first day when the Holy Spirit was poured out, if we would be so excited about God that we're willing to live and to die for Him, it must be accompanied by the preaching of the Word of God. You see, where the Spirit is, there is the Word. Where the Word of God is, there is the Spirit blessing the Word of God as it's faithfully preached. This is the example we have in Peter's first sermon. This is what he did. His response to the Spirit poured out as a preacher was what preachers are called to do. They declare, they exhort, they admonish, they rebuke, they encourage. That's the work of the Spirit through the Word and through the authenticated ministry of the Apostle Peter. And so when the Apostle Paul and Peter later are expounding what it is that makes for a church, they invariably say preaching. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, this amazing paragraph on preaching. I want to bring to you the whole passage here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God, How? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on to say, the purpose of all of this is that he who glories may glory in God. So preaching. That's why Paul says to Timothy, young pastor Timothy at Ephesus, preach the word in season and out, and be not silent, though all kinds of people will come and deny the power and relevancy of preaching. Well, what do you think, people of God? Is the Spirit working in us to be renewed in our appreciation of preaching? And I'm speaking to myself and to the hearers. Because this is what we have. This is the methodology of bringing the gospel. This is, in the age of the Spirit, what we are given. Preaching. By a preacher. Given to the church of Christ. By a man. And Peter was just a man. He could work miracles. Ministers today can't even work miracles. We just preach. And there's only the miracle of the faith that's worked through preaching. Are we satisfied with that? That has to be our first question. Would we be those who understand what it is to be visited by the Spirit and renewed by the Spirit in the dry bones of our boring Christianity? Then let there be preaching and hearing and believing. Let there be the movement of the soul and of the whole house at sovereign grace, so that the bones are revived, the parents are quickened, the husbands and the wives renewed in their vows and their obligations, in their rejoicing in one another, and in church being church. That's the call of the day. In an age where other religions are champions of the gospel of human merit, which is no gospel, let us be champions of the gospel of free grace and of preaching. In an age when, and we're hearing this in the news, almost don't want to even turn it on, but I suppose we have to be forewarned. In an age when one of the most popular religions in the world, on the planet, Mohammedism, promotes a religion by the literal sword and 20-inch knives and suicide vests, we only have the gospel preaching. They kill. They maim. They have no regard for human life. Those idolaters, those wicked people. We have preaching with every regard for human life, and especially for the glory of God. That's what we have. This is the age we live on. The apostle reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not 20-inch knives. They're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And what are the strongholds? The strongholds of the soul and of the mind. The resistance that the proud human heart sets up against the claims of God and of Christ. This is what preaching battles. This is what the church aims her canons at, so that there is the effective consequence that God's word either judges or saves the ones to whom it comes. But God's word has its way, and it has its way among us as well. We need to remember the primacy of preaching. This is the Reformed faith. the means of grace that are given, and the preaching of the gospel is primary. This is so important, therefore, for us to go back to Pentecost and refine ourselves, refreshed in the faith of our fathers living still. They had it right when they said, here's how sinners are saved, by preaching. Here's how sinners are built up, by preaching. Here's how the Holy Spirit counsels. He does this off the pulpit. Do you realize that? A lot of counseling goes on the pulpit. We'd only listen. I'm counseled in my marriage and as a father. You're counseled in your marriages and in your parenting, or you're being children or young people. The Word of God and the Spirit of God uses the Word to do a lot of counseling and pastoring off the pulpit. And so it's not the case that the preaching is insufficient all by itself, and we therefore need another sort of ministry, maybe, in addition to counseling. And we need another guy with a degree, maybe a doctorate or two, who knows how to do it. He's a professional. Now, it may be the case that we need professionals and we need some other opinion. We may even need medication to fix up the wires that have been torn apart by this ravaged world. However, may it not be that we rely on something other than the preaching, and so we become dependent on human strategies and additions to the Word of God. Peter, he didn't direct people to the local shrink. He said, hear me. This is enough. Believe me, because I'm bringing the Word of God. So important for us. And to direct our children to hear. So many of our problems are because we just don't hear. We don't preach. And not pointing fingers at the problem, whether it's at the source of the problem, the pulpit or the pew. It's always the case that we're all in need of improvement, aren't we? But this is the way God has given. It's amazing. Want to be revived in your marriage, in your home? Want direction, young people, in your life's calling and song? Hear the Word of God. It's amazing. Hear the preaching of the law and the gospel together, how to be holy. For the Holy Spirit is holy and would have us adorn the doctrines of grace with godliness. That's the kind of Spirit that's poured out. And what we need. You see, there's many, many ways the devil wants the preaching to stop or be perverted. Maybe by working in the congregation a spirit of lethargy. So we don't pray for the preaching. I hope you pray for the preaching. Please pray for me. Pray for the preaching here. Pray with thanksgiving and then with anticipation that God is going to bless this little guy, this sinful man, because he's a big God who uses little things to get all the glory through the little things and to work in us this joy that perhaps wasn't there. Pray for me. And the preacher will preach. He hears too, you know. He'll preach as never before, increasingly, more like Peter, more like Paul. Well, maybe just more like this minister that I should be without that name Peter or Paul. One thing, however, that is important for us to follow Peter's pattern in. Peter had to be Peter. That first of all. Peter stood up. And Peter stood up, and Peter raised his voice. He yelled, shouted, declared. So he was heard, and the people knew God was speaking. Peter, just Peter. Peter not trying to be someone else, but Peter being Peter. And so the reverend on the pulpit may not try to be someone else. That's all right, even if he's not the popular one. You see, today there's kind of like a cult of personality. And we have this, perhaps because it's spawned by the internet and the radio, and we can listen to all kinds of preachers. You know that? And so there's no longer 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they tell us. There's another John, Calvin and Piper and Piper, and those three Johns, and we ought to follow them. And there's a heap of preachers, a pile of them. And you can take your pick when the other preacher's a little bit dry, or he doesn't seem to get to you. Well, this is the kind of potpourri that we have as church in our day. It's a glut of ministry and opportunities and choices. And so we go here and there and we flit in and out, and we're never committed to one place. It's a sign of the time. The same thing in the homes. Imagine if your dad was told by the children, "You know, Dad, I'm really sorry, but I don't like your leadership anymore. I'm going to tune you out, and I'm going to listen to the radio and follow that dad on the radio. I hope you fathers would turn the radio off or throw it out the window." There needs to be this coming together of God with us, together. Peter speaks. Only let the preacher who would be after the pattern of Peter in his own personality be as Peter the Graced. Peter the Graced. That's the kind of preacher you want. Peter was forgiven. Nothing like a forgiven man to preach about forgiveness. Peter was sanctified. Nothing like a sanctified man to preach about sanctification. Peter himself was called to repent in so many ways by the Savior, shaming him. And then he could call others to repent. And they would know he wasn't out to get them. It was God who was calling them. And this I pray always to be. A forgiven man preaching that we all need forgiveness. A beggar man pointing you the way to the bread. We've been provided for, people of God. And we have a pattern here whereby we can truly enjoy the provision. Preach and hear. And then bear fruit. Final point. Look at Peter, what he did. He simply preached. And by the way, he preached this and many other words. Verse 40. Many other words that aren't recorded for us in the Bible. The sermon was approximately 6 hours and 42 minutes. It doesn't say that, but maybe I'd like it to say that sometimes. The important thing is, it's not said, it doesn't matter. He said what needed to be said. Then, only then, he stopped. That's the kind of preaching we need. Preach, and when it's over, it's over. Then you turn off, then you stop, and you go your way. But he preached, and he called to repentance. But before that, verse 37, you noticed, when they heard that there was this Jesus who was exalted to the right hand of God, and that they just made the biggest blunder ever, they crucified their Lord. They were cut to the heart. Peter took the almighty sword of the gospel, the two-edged sword, and cut him to the heart. He wasn't all about cutting off ears now, was he? He was about being faithful to the gospel ministry that goes to the heart. Preaching to the heart from heaven is something that the church needs today. Preaching from God's own heart to the hearts of men is what we need here today. And so he preached to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They were worked in by the Spirit using the Word of God through the means of the man. And then they cried out in despair. It's like, Lord, pity me. Lord, have mercy upon my soul. They're at their wits' end. Those are the ones who were the champions of merit, who thought they could do and do and climb and climb. And now what they're saying is, we can't do a thing. Except repent and believe. And they did. And they did. In the church that was the result of it, verse 41 and following, oh, they were the ones who'd heard. They gladly received the word. They were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. And they were doctrinal. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were united. They worshiped God. They cared for one another. One thing that's striking to me is that they continued here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, verse 42. In verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They continued. They continued to continue. They remained steadfast. They were pricked in their hearts, and they now were enlightened and moved by the doctrine, and they were reading the Bible for themselves. There's no doubt about this. And they themselves were being quickened in their hearts to new insights about the gospel in every page of Holy Writ. And theirs was a reality born of the Spirit, a born-again reality in the hearts of the people who had crucified the Savior and others who were there. And it was simply amazing. And this was real Christianity at the very foundation of the church. This is the establishment of something new, something wonderful. Here was some religion beyond ethnicity, beyond being of the physical seed of Abraham. Here was something truly of heaven, and God was going to get it out. He was going to make it known, and there was going to be more preachers. And this, beloved, is what I want to leave you with. If we are the harvest, if we are the ones who are now the grace recipients of Pentecost, if the Spirit be in us, and in this church, and in this ministry, and in every heart, in every family, no matter where you come from, now, if the Spirit be within you, and life from heaven, how do you express your joy? How do you express your joy? That's the call at this time. Express your joy. Express your life as a Spirit-filled life. And if you're part of the harvest, be reminded by your servant truly that the church that is part of the harvest of Pentecost is also the harvesters. Jesus says, go into all the world. That's your field. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. If preaching is all about this, if that's the fruit of the Spirit we need to remember, then we need more preaching. We need preachers. We need men, young men, old men, who hear the call, who take up the cross, who take up their studies, who are on their knees, and who seek guidance from God to equip them for the gospel ministry. But in everything, preacher and preached to, be thankful. That's what it is to be on fire. That's what it is to celebrate Pentecost. Amen. Lord God, we ask your help now to hear what we've heard, to believe what we've believed, to be holy because we are yours of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would bless us with more of Jesus, his Spirit, his Word, his preaching, his pastoring us, his communion. Give us power, Lord. We're powerless in ourselves. Give us to abide in the vine and to love and to rejoice and to be long-suffering and kind and to show all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we want to be yours, faithfully yours, because you're ours. And that's grace and kindness divine. Lord, hear our prayer that we can go our way, your way, following Jesus, glorying in him, his cross, his Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.